Don Richardson is a name some of you may or may not be familiar with. He and his wife, Carol, were missionaries to Irian Jaya in Indonesia in the 1960s. The story of their work was put in his book, Peace Child, and it was made into a short film by the same name. So some of you may be familiar with that story. But Don Richardson wrote a lot more than just the one book. He also wrote a book called Eternity of Their Hearts, dealing with mission strategy. And then this book that I have up on the screen, The Lords of the Earth. And it tells about the missionaries Stan and Pat Dale. They worked among the Yali tribe in the Hiluk Valley in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. The Yali people were deeply embedded in a religion of demon worship called Kimbu. It was a religion based on fear. It was also a religion of hatred and spirits and revenge, murderous raids on enemy villages, and cannibalism of those they could catch and kill. Stanley Dale was an Australian. He first visited New Guinea while he was in the Army during World War II. It was then that he first saw the high mountain ranges of the interior. And he set in his mind that one day he was going to return and he was going to take the message of God's love to the people that lived there that were so isolated from everything. Well, after the war, he completed his Bible education, he got married, and began his training for his goal of reaching the unknown tribes in these highlands. From 1947 to 1960, he worked with the tribes in the lowlands. Then in 1961, he and a man named Bruno Liu made their trek into the Hiluk Valley, and they made contact with the Yali tribe. Stan believed that the most violent Yali cannibal still had a soul worth saving because he was made in the image of God. If you get an opportunity to read the book, it's fascinating just how God protected them in that first year when they had no idea what they were doing and violated almost all the taboos the tribe had had, and yet God protected them. Well, the work did go well that first year. They built a home, they built an airstrip, they learned the language, he moved his family in. And as Stan began to translate sections of scripture and tell it to the Yali people, tensions began to mount within the tribe. The older men of the village recognized that what he was teaching was in direct contradiction to their religion of their ancestors. But some of the younger men were very interested in what he was saying, and a few began to understand the message itself. The next year, Stan and Bruno began explorations in neighboring valleys to start bringing the message of the gospel to those folks as well. There was a small band of tribal Christians when the Dale family went on their very first furlough. God had really blessed the work. Well, the year following, the Dales returned, and the band of tribal Christians had grown even in their absence. The work was blossoming. The gospel was spreading at the upper end of the valley. In fact, some of the Christian believers of the Yali tribe were going into the neighboring valleys up in the highlands and telling the gospel to them. Then there was two young Christians. One name was Kikwara. The other one was Binwak. They went down to the valley to preach to those in the lower ends. And they were attacked. They never returned. At the news of their deaths, Stan Dale went to those same villages himself. And there he suffered 5 arrow wounds. He was helped back to camp, then flown to a mission hospital. It was a week before they knew whether he was going to live or die. 2 months later, Stan Dale returned to his work among the Yali. He was determined that the work of God needed to continue there. So he strengthened the church in the upper Hiluk Valley. New believers spread the gospel east and west. And there it was warmly received. But that in itself angered the shamans in the lower valley and to the west, and they began to make threats against Stan Dale should he ever enter their area again. After 2 years, the burden of their salvation prompted Stan to try again. On Wednesday, September 18th, 1968, Stan Dale, Phil Masters, and 4 tribal helpers began their trek into the Seng Valley. They were greeted by armed warriors when they reached the first village. The immediate crisis was avoided, And so the next day they decided to return and try again. The immediate response was a result of those the previous day going to the neighboring tribes and telling them what had happened. They had joined. Now there were more warriors with them. They were bringing a strange religion, and they had determined the night before they must be killed. Stan and Phil and the four men went in. They saw it was dangerous, and so they began a trek out of the valley. Stan was at the rear, and as they got closer, he stopped and faced them. He called to his Yali friend, Yamu, who said, "Leave me." He then raised his staff like this, not as a threat of anger, but simply as a barrier to the warriors that were coming up. A priest of Kembu, again, that's this demonic religion, his name was Berwe, he slipped behind Stan, and at point-blank range, he shot an arrow under his upraised arm. Another priest named Banu, he shot a bamboo-bladed shaft into Stan's back just below his right shoulder. Yamu was crying now, and he's shouting at them to stop. And as the arrows entered Stan's flesh, he pulled them out. One by one, he broke them, and he cast them away. Now dozens of arrows were coming at him from all directions. He kept pulling them out, breaking them, and then dropping at his feet until he could not keep ahead of them. Nalimo, the village chief, reached the scene after 30 arrows had already found their mark in Stan's body. He gasped, "How can he stand there so long? Why doesn't he fall? Any one of us would have fallen long ago." And a different kind of shaft pierced Nalimo's own flesh, and it was fear. Perhaps this man was immortal. Nalimo's normally impassive face melted with some emotion that Nalimo later said kept him from shooting anything into Stan, though he would have otherwise. Well, Stan faced his enemies, steady, unwavering, except for the jolt of each new strike. Yamu ran to where Phil Masters stood alone, and together they watched in anguish at Stan's agony as some 50 warriors detached from the main force and actually came up toward them. They kept watching Stan. Phil pushed Yamu behind him and gestured from him to run. Phil seemed hardly to notice that the warriors had now encircled him. His eyes were fixed on Stan. 50 arrows, 60 arrows. Red ribbons of blood trailed from the many wounds, but Stan just stood there holding his ground. Nalimo saw that he was not alone in his fear. The attack had begun with hilarity, and now there was desperation. There was panic. Stan refused to fall. Nalimo thought perhaps Kushau was right, a man who had warned them. Perhaps they were committing a monstrous crime against the supernatural world instead of defending it, as they thought they were doing. "Fall," they screamed to Stan, "die!" Nearly a plea, "please die." Yamu did not hear Phil say anything to the warriors as they aimed their arrows at him. Phil made no attempt to flee or to struggle. He had faced danger many times, but never certain death. Stan had shown him the way to face it as if he needed that. But as an example, he could now follow with even greater courage. Once again, it was Berwe that shot the first arrow. It took nearly as many arrows to fell Phil as it had Stan. Yamu and three other helpers stayed only until they knew that Phil could not survive. Then they turned and they ran for their lives. Yamu said in his mind was a simple thought, "If they kill us too, there'll be no one left to tell their widows what happened and where they fell." Yamu and the other three men made it back safely, and they did tell what happened. 1 year later, these same people were reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the missionaries that replaced Stan Dale and Phil Masters. What enables men to do that? What enables men like Stan Dale and Phil Masters to do what they did, knowing they could face death and then when facing it, to stand there as they did. Or the two Yali Christians before them, Kikwara and Binwak. What will prompt someone to risk their lives in trying to take the gospel to a violent and hostile people? How were and are so many others able to spend their lives in similar tasks, forsaking the comforts of homes to go live in some foreign place with foreign people in a foreign culture where they know they could die for all sorts of different reasons? The answer is that they clearly saw who their master was, and that's whom they were serving. Last week, we began our study of this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. This section contains three prohibitions, three negative commands. Matthew 6, 19 through 20, 34 is the whole section. And Jesus is teaching that we're not to be seeking after the things of the world, but rather seeking after the things of God and His righteousness, trusting that He will provide for us the things that we'll need. Now, last week, we focused on the first few verses of this through verse 21. If you're not already there, turn your Bibles over to Matthew 6 and follow along as I read, starting in verse 19. Our Lord said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, Jesus' point is very practical, isn't it? If you value the things of this earth, regardless of its fame, fortune, power, pleasure, you will eventually find that they will either be destroyed, they will corrode, or they'll be stolen. So don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. It's not safe. Instead, lay up your treasures, store up your treasures in heaven, because there, they're safe. They're not going to be stolen. They're not going to be eaten. They're not going to corrode. They are secure in heaven. But how do you lay up treasures in heaven? Well, by having a change of heart to value heavenly things over earthly things. Really, it's in keeping with Jesus' command in Matthew 6:33 to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness rather than living for self and desiring and working to expand God's kingdom rather than your own kingdom. It's really that simple to store up treasures in heaven. It's to live for God rather than self. Think again about Standale and Phil Masters. It is easy to tell where their hearts were. Why? Because their life, their time, their energy, their finances, and then finally their blood all went into reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know their hearts because we know what they treasured. Now, last week, I challenged you to go home and take a look at your financial statements, to take a look at your calendar, and see, where do you spend your time? What do you spend your money on? And from that, you should get an insight, you should get a very good insight in what's important to you. And I hope that motivated you to think seriously through these issues, and if there needs to be repentance, is to do so, to change your mind and change your direction in life. What do you actually treasure? Are you storing up your treasure in heaven, or is it on the things of this earth? Now, last week, I also briefly commented on verses 22 through 24. I want to concentrate on those verses this week. Do you see clearly who is your master? In the preceding verses, Jesus gives us a command about where to lay up your treasures, but that command can't mean anything if Jesus is not your master. In the verses that are following that we'll look at next week, Jesus is going to command us to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, trusting that He will provide. But that command and promise is not going to be of any comfort to you if Jesus is not your master. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either will you hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, your eyes are your only source of means to detect light and therefore your only source of vision. If you have a clear eye, you will be able to see everything properly. However, if your eye is bad, you won't detect light, you won't see, you'll be blind. You end up stumbling around, not knowing your way. But he also says if your eye is unclear, then your perception is false. What if you're not blind, but you just don't see properly? You have a false perception. The world is distorted. And that actually is a worse problem because you believe the distortion to be true. More dangerous than blindness. Now, is Jesus giving us a lesson in physiology here? No, he is not. The idea of the eye being used as in a moral sense was very prominent in Jewish literature. The usage here in this sense as giving a reference to the spiritual eye through which spiritual light enters and then illumines the whole personality is demonstrated by the particular words used. The word translated here as clear or single, haplos, is set in opposition to the word translated as bad or evil, phaneros. Both are words that speak of morality rather than physical health. In fact, haplos is simply not a word that is ever used to refer to spiritual health or to physical health. It's only spiritual. Jesus is contrasting the person who sees things from a very clear, godly perspective as opposed to the person who sees things from an evil perspective. That's what he's doing. We find a very similar analogy to this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. There we find Paul says the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, this person does not understand because they cannot see. Now, some in this position, they're totally given over to evil, and they revel in the darkness. Satanists would be an example of that. They're glad they're blind. They think it's great. Then there are others that have come to recognize they're blind, and they're seeking help. They know they don't see properly, and they can be helped. Why? Well, because our Lord's a great physician, isn't he? And he can cure spiritual blindness of those that seek him and call on him. But what about those, as in this text says, that call light darkness? Their light is darkness. What is he talking about there? Well, it may very well be a reference to the scribes and Pharisees. That's the near context. Because worse than being blind is, and knowing it is being blind and denying it. Those that claim to know the truth, but actually are ignorant of it, or their understanding of it is perverted, so they do not follow it, or in a worse condition than someone acknowledges, I don't know. That person get help. But if you say, I already know, but you actually don't, what hope is there? Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. The Pharisees and the scribes claimed to know God. They claimed to show the way to God, but they were in fact leading people away from God. And because of this distorted view of reality, they refused to listen to the truth. Now, such was the case of the priests and followers of the Kimbu religion that killed Stan Dale and Phil Masters. Within their tribe, they claimed that they were the ones who knew the truth. They understood everything. They understood morality. And they led their followers in a brutal murder of two righteous men, believing the whole time that what they were doing was absolutely righteous and required of the gods. That's how twisted it can get. Let me add that until a person with distorted vision is willing to acknowledge the problem, they cannot be helped, and they will continue in their foolishness. Now, my eyesight started deteriorating when I was junior high school. I didn't know it. I had no idea that I needed glasses until the math teacher kept me after class one day and wanted to know why I was always copying off my neighbor's paper. I thought it was normal. I said, I can't see the board. He has it down. I'm copying the assignment from him. I sat in the front row. He called my parents, and they took me to the eye doctor. You see, until then, I had no idea that I had a vision problem. And I still remember the day I got my glasses, and we walked outside, and I looked at trees. And I'm like, wow! Trees have leaves, individual leaves on them. It was fantastic. And I didn't have to copy my neighbor anymore. I could see the blackboard even from the back of the class. It was fantastic. But until someone told me and I acknowledged it, I was completely ignorant, thinking this is just the way the world is. And everybody sees things the same way that I do. It's not true. The same is true spiritually. People may think they are doing well even when their morals are all twisted. They have been told, they have to be told the truth by someone who does see properly. But until they believe the report, they will not be willing to have their moral vision fixed by any corrective lens of Scripture, will they? We have to be the ones to tell them. I thank God for my math teacher. I thank God for all the other people in my life have told me about spiritual vision and where I lack and how to get it corrected properly by putting on the glasses of Scripture. How well do you see? Do you value the things of God, or are you still blinded by the things of this world and so that you're pursuing those things? Do you see clearly through the corrective lens of Scripture, or are you still using the distorted vision that you were naturally born with, have been trained to follow, so that you're pursuing your own will in your own way for your own benefit? If you are, then you will find that you are a slave of the wrong master. And be sure, you are a slave. You see, every person in here is a slave of something, of someone, whether you want to believe that or not. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had an eye problem. They thought they could serve two masters. They thought they could serve God and also keep their eye and collect the world's goods at the same time. But in verse 24, Jesus plainly states, that's impossible. The two masters are incompatible with each other. They are opposites. And so he says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word duo is translated here as serve by nearly every English translation. But that really doesn't bring out the strength of what the word represents. The actual idea here is to slave for. We would better translate this as no one is able to slave for two masters. A slave is owned and controlled by his master. Paul states this plainly in Romans 6:16. He says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves of obedience, you are a slave of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You're a slave of one or the other. The very nature of the slave-master relationship precludes it from being anything but singular for the slave. In other words, a master can have a lot of slaves, right? But a slave can have how many masters? One, and only one. So if you value the things of this world and you're pursuing after them, you cannot pursue God. And if you're pursuing after God and you're valuing the things of heaven, then the things of this world have what value to you? Very little. That's not what's important to you. Obeying the will of your master is what's important. You see, you cannot love God and this world. But didn't the Apostle John bring this point out in 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17? Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. John's pretty plain there, right? If you love the world, if you love the things in it, then the love of God is not in you. And what you love is going to pass away. It's all going to burn. And you will lose it long before that happens anyway. It passes away. Isn't that what Jesus said? The stuff of this world, it can be eaten, it can corrode, it can be stolen. There's no security in it. What you love is going to pass away. But if you love God, then you're not going to love the world, and you will abide forever. That's what John says. And remember, according to Jesus in John 14, 21, the evidence of loving God is what? Obedience. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one that loves me. You don't obey him to try to love him. You obey him because you do love him. It's a natural reaction, isn't it? If I love God, I want to follow him. I want to do it his way. The religious leaders of that time, they loved money. Luke 16, 14 tells us that. They loved the approval of men. John 12, 43 tells us that. And so they hated God, and they crucified his son, even while claiming to be the religious leaders that lead people to God. They hated God. Jesus irritated the tar out of them. He disrupted their financial dealings because he overturned the money changers in the temple, didn't he? Drove them out. That was a very lucrative business they had there. Drove it out. Hit them in the pocketbook. Scared them to death because they were jealous. Jesus attracting more people following him than they're following them. Not only that, but Jesus is embarrassing them because as he's teaching, he's exposing what true righteousness is and demonstrating that they are not. So now they're embarrassed. The religious leaders of that time held their pride and their efforts to gain materially. They despised God, come in human flesh, and so they crucified him. You can't love God and the world. You can't love the world and God. They're exclusive from each other. It's one or the other. Now, let me make sure you understand that Jesus is not opposed to the righteous owning things of this world. In fact, when you study Scripture, you find this consistent association of material prosperity as a blessing from being righteous. Not always, but generally, if you are living a righteous life, if you're living the way you're supposed to be, there is a material blessing that comes with it. The Bible does not say that money leads to evil. That is often quoted. It's probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Scripture. The reference is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It actually says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." It's not money. It's the quest for it, the desire for it, always having to have more. If you're satisfied with it, there's no problem. So it's not the possession of wealth that Jesus is against here. It's being a slave, as he says, to mammon. Now, the Greek word here for mammon is actually mammonas, and it was taken from an Aramaic word that was derived from a word that means that in which one trusts. So it refers to material wealth or possessions with an extremely strong negative connotation. Jesus uses it here to refer to earthly goods with the derogatory sense of being materialistic, anti-godly, sinful. It is what a person trusts in and values more highly than God, and so that's what they're trusting rather than God. This word was transliterated in English as mammon. An interesting English writers in the medieval period would use this word as the name of the devil of covetousness. It's a good way to understand the word. It is an impossible task to be a slave of both God and mammon. Now, there are countless examples of those who were slaves of God in the Scriptures. There are also countless examples of those who were slaves to mammon. There are no examples in Scriptures of those who are slaves to both at the same time. Let's look at a few of them so you can get an idea. Moses. Moses was a slave to God, wasn't he? Hebrews 11, 24 states of Moses, "When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. A reward here on earth? No. A reward in heaven. His treasure was in heaven. Opposite him is Demas. Paul mentions him in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. He writes to Timothy and tells him, "Make effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." How'd you like to have your name in Scripture with that kind of remark? That's what you are. You love the world. You've deserted the Apostle Paul. That's Demas. You know, all my life, I've never met anybody named Demas. I wonder why. Be a bad connotation of a name, wouldn't it? Daniel was a slave to God. Read through the book of Daniel. Instance after instance, Daniel's decision to serve God rather than try and gain for himself the stuff of this world. Many things were offered to him, didn't affect him. He was there to serve God. The most well-known is his refusal to obey the king's edict and pray only to the idol that the king had set up. Instead, Daniel went to his house. He prayed three times a day regardless. For that, he was thrown into a den of lions, but the Lord protected him there. Daniel was a slave of God. He understood what was important. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 was a slave to Mammon. He came to him asking how he could be assured that he'd get to heaven, and Jesus talked to him about it. And Jesus even offered him a way to heaven and called him to follow him. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus Christ in person, an invitation, "You come and be my follower." Not too many people got that particular of an invitation. But the text goes on and says in verse 22, "But when young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." His heart was set on the stuff of this world. He was a slave of Mammon, not God. Contrast to that are the churches of Macedonia. They were slaves of God. 2 Corinthians 8:2, Paul comments about them. They were sacrificial in their giving the kingdom. It says, "In great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." What churches? They were impoverished people, and yet they begged Paul to be able to contribute to the poor in Jerusalem. They were slaves of God. Judas was a slave of Mammon, clearly seen in John 12, 3 and 4 when he protests about Mary anointing Jesus' feet with a costly perfume. John commented about this in verse 6. He says, "Now he said this," Judas, complaining about the waste of money and that she had in pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet. "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it." That was Judas's heart. But a worse example of Judas is Matthew 26. Though Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years, his love for money was greater, and so he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. All the rest of the apostles, they were slaves of God. They gave up jobs, they gave up their positions to follow Jesus and spread the gospel. All but John were eventually martyred as well. Now, some of those you might think, well, big deal. You know, Peter, James, and John, they gave up being fishermen. What a big deal is that? Well, it was a big deal to them. It was a big deal to their families. They still had to leave home. They traveled around. It's what they knew. But then there's Matthew. Matthew had an extremely lucrative position as a tax collector. Gave it up. Money wasn't important to him anymore. Or how about Paul? He was extremely esteemed within the Pharisees. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, even called himself. Gave it all up. Position's not important. Christ is more important. They counted all those things as worthless in order to follow Jesus. That brings up others. How about the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. Interesting couple you meet in Acts 5. They had seen how the church had responded when Barnabas had sold some land and gave it to the church and people acclaimed them. They wanted to get the same acclaim, so they sold a piece of land. They could do anything they wanted with the money. They gave some of it to the church, claiming they gave all of it. They lied. You see, they wanted the praise of men, the praise of godly men. They wanted to be praised as followers of God, but they also wanted to hold on to mammon. So what were they slaves of? Mammon. And for that, they died. There are so many more examples from recent history as well. Tragically, there are so many that have found out the hard way. You can't serve God and mammon, and they chose mammon. Some of you old enough, you remember Bob Dylan. He had his fling with God. Remember that? Didn't last a long time. He returned the same debauched life he'd had in the beginning. He served mammon. Some of you old enough, you remember Jim Jones. There's a bunch of his types. He desired to have both, can't. He twisted his theology such that he was able to satisfy his cravings for money, possessions, power, and pleasure. But the result was the deaths of nearly 1,000. There are a lot of those that are like Jeff Levy and Lisa Dunn. No, there are no names are known to anybody but Diane and I. There are people we knew while we were in college and beginning our ministry. Lisa was discipled along with Diane by the same woman. At that time, she just seemed like she was on fire for God. Last we had track of her, she had long since abandoned walking with the Lord. She was on her third marriage. Jeff didn't last so long. He was in my Bible study. He wanted to go out and evangelize with us. He made a little comment once when we were at one place, and it struck me odd. And I challenged him then. I said, something's in your heart, and it's not Christ. He didn't even make it out of college before he became an apostate, openly rejected Christ. He said, living the Christian life is too hard. Well, he's correct. Living the Christian life without having the Holy Spirit in you is impossible. He loved mammon, not God. But then there are the thousands of others that have chosen to serve God rather than gain for themselves mammon. There are examples. Some of you are familiar with the movie Chariots of Fire. It tells about Eric Little. You remember that he was set to run a particular race. He was the favorite to win it. He's the fastest man in the world, but they're going to hold the event on a Sunday for qualifications. And by conviction, he wouldn't run on a Sunday. He said it was more important to him to obey what he believed God wanted him to do. Or was gracious, he was able to earn an Olympic gold medal in another event. Eric Little eventually went to China as a missionary. Before that, because of winning the gold medal, he was offered all sorts of jobs in England and Scotland. He could have become a very wealthy man. He's extremely well known. No, he went to China as a missionary. He died in a Japanese prison camp during World War II. He was a slave of God. There are Christian professionals of all sorts who forego a relatively easy and well-paying career to serve as barely paid missionaries in foreign lands. That's true of some of the missionaries we actually support. What they could do if they wanted, they could be extremely wealthy. Not interested. We're interested in serving God. We're interested in being His slaves and seeing His glory. There are many, many unknown Christians who, like Stanley Dale and Phil Masters, they see clearly right from wrong, good from bad, and they know that they are slaves of God, and so they deny themselves to obey the Lord and see Him magnified. They sacrifice themselves to remain faithful. They seek God's kingdom, not their own, and they are rewarded richly. We know where Phil Masters is. We know where Stanley Dale is. They're right alongside Christ right now in heaven, giving glory to His name. They did not give up anything important. They gave up nothing important to gain which is eternal. So that ends with this question. Are you a slave of God or of mammon? Who is your master? Father, we thank You for the challenge that we get within Your word. And sometimes it is very challenging, and certainly this one is, because sometimes our hearts are so deceitful. Father, we do not want to be like those who at one time showed interest in the things of heaven and even maybe claimed to follow You and walk with You, but in the end end up being a slave of mammon.
Father, open our eyes that we may see clearly. Bring around us people who will show us where we do err, that, Father, our vision is corrected by scriptures, and that knowing the truth, we walk with you in a righteous manner. Father, continue to prod us that we may make conscious decisions to be your slaves rather than the slaves of things of this world which are passing away. Thank you that your promise that as we walk with you and as slaves of you, nothing can take away our treasure. For it's stored in heaven where nothing can eat it, corrode it, or steal it. In Jesus' name, amen.